For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles. We're turning to the last three chapters of the book of Psalms. The last three chapters. Chapters of praise. Chapters that demonstrate from a Jewish Israeli perspective the praises toward God. There are many things that are general here that apply to us in a general way. There are many things in these three chapters that are specific for Israel that don't apply to us as a church, but we can enjoy with them those things that are being extolled here concerning the Lord by the psalmist. Follow along as I read Psalm 148, 149, 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. Praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts. Praise Him, sun, moon, praise Him all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, you dragons, or as some translate this, monsters and all deeps, those beings that we probably don't even know exist in the depths and so forth. Verse 8, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all the hill and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise His name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen or the nations and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all His saints. Praise ye the Lord. 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You praise the Lord. And I'm thinking in my head the old chorus, and I'm not going to do it. But I could have praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. You know, how you stood up and sat down each side like that. It comes out of a psalm, these psalms like this. But what we're doing this morning, we're continuing on in our study in the book of Revelation, the last book that tells us the outcome of God's purposes and plans and declarations of what He has determined to do. And we come to chapters 4 and 5, and we see five areas of exaltation that are similar to those psalms of praise. But those psalms of praise were from an earthly perspective. These praises and worshipings are from in heaven itself. It's a different location, and it's a different emphasis. They're all good, but they're not all the same. They're not talking about exactly the same thing. Now, the character of the persons of the Godhead in general, yes, the character is the same, but the way that character is used and displayed among different peoples for different purposes and at different times isn't all the same. So now we come back to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And before we review just a little bit the first three exaltations that we've seen, and then we're going to come to the fourth exaltation in chapter 5, we want to remind ourselves that the four living creatures are cherubim. Remember, these have six wings and four faces. In Isaiah, they had four wings and four faces. In Exodus, the cherubim that were with Israel and that were carved to put overlaid with gold above the Ark of the Covenant, they were one face and two wings. So they're all cherubim, but they're cherubim of different classification. Okay. And here's a little test quiz, pop quiz. Didn't know what's coming. I didn't announce it in the bulletin or anything. Do angels have wings? Okay, someone's shaking his head. Someone's so bold enough to act. I know what it's like. I'm a pastor. I study the Word, and when somebody asks me a question in Sunday school or something, I'm part of the audience. I'm going, is there a trick to this? Do I really know? Do I really remember? I don't want to look too foolish here. No, you're right. There's no winged angels. Only cherubs in Scripture have wings. I was thinking of this even in the distinctive studies of the seminary, little seminary I went to. The course that we studied was called, because every theology calls it this, angelology. And it should really be called spirit beingology. It's the study of spirit beings. Angels are just a part of that group. But we want to remind you that these four beings around the throne up there in the third heaven are cherubim, okay, of a certain quality of cherubim. Then we want to remind you also that the 24 elders are glorified church saints that serve in their course. So every church saint is going to get an opportunity to sit in one of those thrones. And I like to point to Jill. I know she's a believer. Jill, you're going to be sitting in one of those 24 seats at one moment. And the crowns, any crowns that you have, you will have the opportunity to cast at the feet of the one who allowed you to get that crown. Now, there have been questions about, well, are they angels? No, they're not angels. And we've went through that. The other question, and I've read this in so many commentaries, and they want to make them half church saints and half Jewish saints or saints of Israel. And I want to give you some reasons very quickly again. Only church saints gain victor's wreaths. There's five victor's wreaths, only mentioned in the New Testament. They're only for New Testament believers. It's uniquely for the church. And you have to bring in the Old Testament and start applying this New Testament scripture to them to get them to have crowns too. And all these guys have crowns. So you see, it's only church saints that have these crowns. Second thing, only church saints are a royal or kingly priesthood. And it tells us in verse 10 of Revelation 5 that He's made us unto God. It says kings, or there's an alternative reading, a kingdom and priests, a kingdom of priests. And I take that last reading to be the one that's the way it should be. That's in accord with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it says that we have been made. Now, that we is grace believers, church saints, the body of Christ. Those are three descriptions of the same group of people. And we have been made a kingdom, or excuse me, we have been made a royal priesthood or a kingly priesthood. Our emphasis is priests, but we also are involved in ruling and reigning. And we see that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, We're going to be involved in judging. Angels, fallen angels. We're going to be involved in judging fallen mankind at the great white throne. I don't know how exactly. I just think Christ is going to do the judging, and I'm going to go, yep, yep, yep. Yeah, I saw that guy. I know if you need any proof or witness, I'm a witness to that guy. I don't know how it's going to work out, but we're involved with him. And those are some of the promises that we've already seen, promises to the overcomer. Thirdly, only church saints will have garments of white, clean, fine linen, which demonstrates our divinely provided righteousness. That's out of Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Remember, in our study, we looked at the detail of this, and the only time the word imation, or garment, is used, it's used with Christ when he was transfigured into what he's going to look like when he comes back to rule on the earth. Peter, James, and John had the privilege of seeing a glimpse into the future of this event. There he had a white garment, imation. Ours is called an imation. In Revelation 19, it says we were dressed in white. It doesn't use the word imation, but it says a white, clean, fine linen. But other groups, angels in white and so forth, it's called stole or some other description of a clothing. So it's a unique term that's only used of Christ and church saints. And then fourthly, only church saints are resurrected before the tribulation begins. What we see in chapter 4 and 5 is a moment in the third heaven before the 7-year, the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation begins. And as we pointed out last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's four resurrections, three of one kind and one of another. The first of the first kind is Jesus Christ, the one who came back from the dead, never to die again, not like Lazarus, not like Jairus' daughter, not like the woman, her son, you got to say it louder. Nain, the widow of Nain, her son. They all died again, or else they're running around somewhere. Or else they were taken, and Scripture never says that, so we're simply reading into Scripture. No, they died again because Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruit, which says there's more coming of resurrections where death is going to be reversed, where they're never going to experience that separation of the immaterial from their body from the material again. Okay? Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just stating this. The second resurrection is those that are Christ at his coming. From Adam all the way to John the Baptizer. That era, all of those people, and then, up till then, that group of people are those that are Christ at his coming. But when you get to verse 50 and 51 and 52, it tells us that there's a mystery, some information you can't find in the Old Testament. And along with this mystery of church saints being changed without dying, there's a resurrection associated with that event. And you can see that spelled out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. That some of us are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, without dying. But we aren't going to precede those who have already died from Pentecost till that event. Any believer from Pentecost that became a believer from Pentecost till the rapture that is then included in the church, the body of Christ, they're going to have their body raised and glorified first, and they with that intermediate body are going to leave that and join themselves or be joined to that resurrected body just a moment before the change without death takes place. Now, because that's a mystery, and Paul mentions that later in the chapter, we take that back and insert that between Christ, the first fruit, and those that are Christ that is coming. Now we have this mystery resurrect, or this resurrection that's associated with the mystery of the rapture. And those three are the first kind of resurrection, because that kind of resurrection is always described as out from among dead ones. It says in your English, resurrection from the dead. But literally, it's ek, out of the dead. The last resurrection is a different kind. It's a second kind. All of these, Christ, and then the church, and then those that are Christ that is coming, which is going to include all the martyrs in the tribulation, plus the Old Testament saints, they're a resurrection out from dead ones. The dead ones are the leftovers. Revelation chapter 20, the second resurrection, and it's only by implication. It doesn't say the second resurrection, but it does mention this is the first resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. That's called the first resurrection. Well, if you know there's a first, and it describes another one after the 1,000 years, you can imply that it's what kind? Second. And it's the leftovers. It's unbelievers from Cain all the way till the last person that has died upon the earth. They're going to be resurrected in that resurrection. That happens at the end of the millennium, after the millennium, at the great white throne judgment that takes place after the gamut of human history, both past and yet to come, foretold human history on this planet, takes place. When all of that takes place, then that resurrection will take place. The last one, the leftovers. Now, having said all that, and that's all in review, having said that, we want to emphasize this. Only church saints are resurrected before the tribulation begins. So in relationship to the 24 elders, they're all up there before, just as the Lamb takes this scroll and begins opening it, and as he's opening it, then these events of the seven seals begin to take place on earth. Well, if the Old Testament saints and the yet-to-be-martyred tribulation saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, can you have any Old Testament saints be part of the 24? No, their bodies are still in the grave. Okay? So we've seen four different ways that the 24 elders are only church saints. Now, let's move on. In our exaltations, we mentioned that there are five of them, and we want to go back, and I'm just going to go over these very quickly. The first exaltation up there in this heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we find in chapter 4, verse 8, and the four beasts, or the four living creatures, the cherubim, each of them had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy. Second thing they say is, Lord God Almighty. And the third thing they say is, which was and is to come, or is the coming one. That's the three things that they say. And it says, when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, that is a description of what they've said by saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and the coming one, who is the coming one. Those are all in relationship to glory, honor, and thanks. And when they do that, then it says in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that is on the throne. Now this is the second exaltation. First is by these four living creatures. The second exaltation takes place in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, or into the ages of the ages, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are qualified. That's what the word worthy means. You're qualified. You've met every expectation of one who can take this document and reveal it. You've met it. Now, how have you been qualified? You are qualified, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Now, there's a definite article before the glory, the honor, and the power. And I think what these 24 are saying, they're giving these three descriptions in relationship to the crowns that they have just cast at the feet of Christ, at the feet of the Lamb. They've cast their crowns. And what they're saying is, you're worthy to receive. I have to say something about this word receive, because we're going to see it when we come to chapter 5 too, because there's going to be more exaltation, and others are going to say, you're worthy to receive. And when you see the word or hear the word receive, what do you think? Well, you're getting something. There's a transaction being made, right? Well, does the God the Son, or Jesus Christ in His humanity, pictured as the Lamb, that's in His humanity also, does He need anything from us? We're going to give Him some power. Later on, we're going to see angels are going to give Him some, He needs some riches, right? We're going to give Him riches. It could be a yielding of what we've got to Him. But I think more clearly it's a recognition. This giving is on the part of human beings, glorified human beings, and then we're going to see spirit beings also. They're going to be giving recognition, and He's going to be receiving recognition of the glory. The word glory, doxa, means an opinion. Keep your finger here. I've got to go back, and I know this is review, and we want to keep running. But keep your finger here and go with me to James 1. We've been here before, but I want to hammer it one more time. James 1, verses 2 and 3. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall. Now, you weren't planning on this. If you're planning on doing something unrighteous, don't count that joy. But if, as you're going along, and this happens all the time, going along, we have three enemies, and all of a sudden you're in a situation where your sin nature is just blasting you, or the world system that belongs to Satan and has been designed by Satan, is energized by Satan, but isn't Satan, the world system, a second enemy, all of a sudden gives an appeal to you. You didn't know it was coming. You weren't planning on this. It just came. Or a satanic attack, a fiery dart from Satan, and you didn't see it or know it. That's what it's talking about. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Now, a temptation is a solicitation to evil. A solicitation to evil. That's what a temptation is. You haven't done anything yet, but you're being solicited by one of your enemies. And if this is an unplanned thing that you've been, okay. This is something that you're going along life, and it just, boom, then it says count it joy. And you can count it joy. Because now it's an opportunity. Now I can use my resources of supernatural origin to defend against this enemy. That's why it can be a joyful experience. Because when I'm done and come out on the other side, it brings glory to God. That's what the next verse says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various solicitations to evil, while knowing this, that the trying, and this is actually the dakamazo, the proving, and it's associated with the word glory, the proving unto an opinion of your faith works patience. Now later on in this chapter, in a few verses, it's going to say, when you're tempted, don't say, God tempted you. God doesn't cause temptation, but He does what with in regard to temptation? Gatekeeper. He opens the door. He doesn't cause it, but He opens the door and lets it into our life. He could prevent it. But He allows it, and you know why He allows it? Because He has an opinion of all the resources that He's provided in our salvation. He knows, I know you can do it. Simply use what I've given you. Simply use what I've provided. Count it all joy. Use what I've provided. Knowing that the trying, literally cross that out, the better word here is the proving. The proving of your faith. What God is doing, He allows the temptation in. He says, prove me right. He isn't going, oh, are you going to fall, Mark? You see, there's a positive and a negative side to a temptation. The negative side is, well, I may or I may not. And if I do, this is unrighteous and this isn't good. But from God's point of view of allowing this, is he says, I'm letting this enemy attack you in this way because I know you've got everything. You know why I know you've got everything to do it? Because I've given it to you. I've provided it for you. Show me. Prove me right. Is that in our scripture reading? Annual scripture reading, going through Leviticus and Numbers, and you see them in the wilderness wanderings and so forth. And God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you into this land. They had a big, huge proof that he could do it when he took them out of Egypt. 2 years later, when they get up to Kadesh Barnea, of the 12 spies that went, and only two of them said, he can do it. He did it back here. If he can do it back here, since he did it back here, he can do it here. And he said he would. Now, 12 spies didn't, or 10 spies didn't believe him. But the two, Caleb and Joshua, he said so, and he's proven it. What's the problem here, guys? You know? Now, the rest of the group, they incited him. They wanted to kill him. Well, what's the problem here? If God says it, remember how I've changed that little ditty around? If God says it, that settles it. I need to believe it. I simply need to get on board. Whether it was those people back then or me today, one thing we did in our Bible study in the Gospel of Mark, on promises, and Jesus fell asleep going across the sea one night from the west side to the east side, and a storm arose, and the boat was filling up, and he was asleep on a pillow, and what he had said prior to getting into the boat, he said, let's go to the other side. And the storm's filling the boat up, and I don't know how full the boat is, but they wake him, don't you care that we're going to drown? And he gets up, and he calms the storm, and he says, He castigates them, chastises them. For he says, why are you of such little faith? Well, faith in what? You look at the context previously, and he said, let's go to the other side. There's your promise. We're going to the other side. He didn't say we're going to the bottom. He said we're going to the other side. If they had understood fully, and they had saw plenty of proof up till now, everything he could do before, when he says we're going to the other side, we're going to the other side. Storm, boat filling up. I don't know how it would have taken place, but that boat could have been plumb full and still been going along to the other side. Now, they would have been in their own private swimming pool in that boat, but they wouldn't have been going down to the bottom. I don't know. All I know is God said it, Jesus Christ. That settles it. The apostles needed to believe that, or now Mark needs to believe the promise. That's it. Now coming back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The 24 elders say, Lord, you're worthy to receive the glory, the opinion. You know we can go through this. And the honor, the evaluation that you have provided everything, and the power. We acknowledge you're worthy to receive our acknowledgement that your opinion is correct, that the evaluating of your person and ability is absolutely correct, and thirdly, that your power. You said it. See, God doesn't tell us, Mark, I want you to do this. Okay, I can't do that. So how am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to do this? Because, well, I told you. If he tells you, and it's a promise in Scripture, that means automatically there's a sufficient ability, power associated that you can do whatever he's told you. Now, you're not going to do it in your own strength, but that's what most of us do in our promises. You look at the life of Peter. He's always going to do something for the Lord. The Lord doesn't want anybody to do anything for them or for him. He wants you to let him do it through you. Big difference. Huge difference. polar opposites. He just wants willingness. If he says it, that settles it. I need to believe it. And I know we kind of hammered this and we've already been there, but let's move on because we've got one more review of one of the five exaltations, and that's what we saw last week. Now last week, by the way, this week I got a really neat mailing from the Bible college I went to, and there's a fella who does their homiletics, and he wrote a really good article on preaching and homiletics. And boy, he hit me, and I needed to be hit. But I'll say this. One of the things he said is, in effect, it wasn't exactly his words. I've heard it said this way. Don't bring your study into the pulpit. In other words, don't bring all the Greek and Hebrew in here. Now, I know we've got a little different group here. It's a smaller group, and many either have had some experience in languages before or have been exposed enough that you know certain things. And I said this to a fellow who called one time to go to seminary, and he was given my name because he was married, and I was married and had kids, and, you know, can you make it through school being married and everything? I told him this. He says, with languages and everything, you know what I told him? I said, Dennis, we're a bunch of dummies. If we can do it, anybody can do it. And I stand by that. It's not something special. You can learn a few little Greek things here and there. Word study, word meaning. Anybody can take an Englishman's Greek concordance. It tells it's all written in English, and you can do a word study for yourself on a certain word to see exactly how it's actually used. And you don't have to take Dr. So-and-so and his commentary or this theologian in his theology set. You don't have to take their word. Check their word. Check my word. Don't take it for yourself. You say, well, Mark, you seem to be reliable, so I'll take, okay, that's fine. But be like the Bereans, and you're wealthy enough, and that's really what the text is saying there in Acts. They were more noble. They were well enough to do where they could own a scroll or a biblion, a book, and so forth. You've all got them. You can buy them at the used, you know, at Goodwill or whatever. Check it out for yourself. Check it out for yourself. It's in there. All right, let's get back here. What we were saying last week, I touched on some things that I have never done before, textual criticism, blah, 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 blah. I went over that again in my mind this last week to check myself, and I come to the same conclusion. Yes. There is the 24 or the four living creatures in verse 8 and the 24 elders. They all fall down before the Lamb. But it's the elders that have every one of them a harp and a golden vial, excuse me, full of odors incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, the elders, sung a new song, saying, you are worthy. And everything that you have in your authorized version, where some of the textual criticism wants to change the personal pronouns from us, elders, to not saying anything, not identifying who's being talked to. And then in verse 10, and has made us unto our God, and they want to change that to them. I'm standing by my study. And you say, but Mark, there's more textual evidence for the other side. Yeah, but you have to look at the quality of the textual evidence, and you have to look at the proponents in that particular family of evidence. One of the big guns of the Alexandrian school was Origen. And if you know anything about Origen, and he had influence, and so the scribes who were writing things could simply change a pronoun here and there to fit what they were being taught down there. Textual criticism is not a slam dunk science that you simply, oh, we got this many yes and this many no. It's the majority of those rules. You have to be a student of the Word and compare Scripture with Scripture and put it together, and we did that last week. I'm not going to go over that again. What I am going to go over is what the 24 elders say. They sang a new song saying, "You are," what's the word? What's the meaning for worthy? You are qualified. You are qualified to take the book. And why? How are you qualified? Because you were slain and you have redeemed or brought us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And you've made us unto our God a kingdom and priests, and we shall reign over the earth. There's your third exaltation. I think I have time enough this morning to hit the fourth one. There's five altogether in these two chapters. Let me show you number four, a exaltation by angels. Read with me chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, while our little girl takes the offering here. Go ahead, you do that. Just kidding. That's fine. I love spontaneity. That's good. Verse 11, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them," these angels, "was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now the word 10,000 is the word myriad, or myriad, myriad. You know what a myriad means? Whole bunch. A whole bunch of a whole bunch. And on top of that, thousands of thousands. Now you have the word kilios for thousand. You know what it's saying? And this is what many commentators will say, and I'll go along with them. An innumerable company of angels. And this is what they say, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb," qualified. Qualified is the Lamb that was slain. Now, why are they talking about being slain? Did they need salvation? No. So when they talk about the Lamb and they're extolling Him about what He did for those who did need salvation. Well, what interest do all of these myriad of angels have in all of those fallen mankind? I'm glad you asked. Number one, they saw the fall. They were there at the fall in the Garden of Eden. They saw what happened. And not just there at that immediate time, but they saw the offspring. And whatever Adam and Eve and the degree that they fell and exercised their sin nature, they saw their offspring and progeny simply grow worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, it wasn't that their progeny were far worse than Adam and Eve. It was that they had an extent of time and experience to exercise the sin nature beyond what Grandma and Grandpa Adam and Eve had. They're all in the same boat, but they saw the unfolding of what the sin nature could do. And they saw the second person of the Trinity come at the appointed time and take on flesh and live for 33 and plus years here on this earth, and then allow men to take Him and nail Him to a cross. And everything that they did to Him, you wouldn't do to your, in fact, you'd only do it to your worst enemy, if that. And they did it to Him. And there, the cross didn't kill Him. Crucifixion didn't kill Him. He wasn't a weakling. He died within a six-hour period because He gave His own life. And the angels saw that. And they saw the value of that price being paid of His shed blood. Their Creator, who took on a human body and human nature, who willingly sacrificed Himself to pay, to make a payment for all of the shenanigans from Adam until that point at the cross and beyond. They saw that. They saw the human problem, they saw the divine provision, and then they saw the individual application. Not everybody took advantage of that universal provision of His death and resurrection. But let me give you a couple passages here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the last verse in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter of Hebrews. last verse of Hebrews chapter 1. Let's read the last two. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Now, to which angel did the Father ever say that? To none of them. But then it goes on to say, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? These angels are sent forth to minister on the behalf of those who should inherit salvation. This is where we get our concept of guardian angel. Why is it that you made it to that point in your human, your physical life to hear and respond to the gospel as the Holy Spirit then convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment? How did you make that appointment? There were spirit beings that were making sure that that car, that truck didn't run over you or run into the vehicle you were driving, or this accident possibly happening, or ingestion of that particular poisonous food or substance or something. Angels were making sure you arrived at the divine appointment. They were involved in the application to that degree. Now, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts, and it's God who does the regenerating, or the Holy Spirit who does the regenerating and the baptizing. Angels don't, but they were involved in getting you there to that appointed time. And I left one word out. Did you see that? Did you notice that, the last verse? I said, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister? What was the word I left out? Are they not all? All the angels are ministering spirits. It's very interesting about angels. In fact, let's go to our other passage and then we'll make a comment here. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. Jumping in here, it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You're made up of body, soul, spirit. My body isn't saved. These little things in my ears remind me very clearly, and the white hair, and the creaky knees. I come down our stairs and go click, 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 and I ask my doctor, I said, should that happen? Is there anything I can prevent? Oh, no, just keep using the stairs. It'll be fine. Okay. I'm getting older. Okay. I'm not saved in the realm of my body, but this verse says I'm not saved in the realm of my soul, or what interprets my, that immaterial part that interprets stimuli and events to my emotions, that produce emotions. I can't think correctly emotionally except for salvation in another part, the other third part, and that's in the realm of my spirit. And I always go back to John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, Jesus told Nicodemus, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. The new birth takes place only in the realm of your thinker. And you can think where you think logically. Now, it doesn't take place in a realm of your soul where you think emotionally. You have two realms of thinking, emotional and logical. Your logical, in the realm of your logic, that's where you've experienced salvation. At the rapture, the next thing that's going to be saved is my body. This says the last thing is my soul. Body, soul, spirit. Well, let's do it in the right order. Spirit, soul, or spirit, body, soul. That's how our salvation is going to work out. Now it goes on to say in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets, this is talking about the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently. David wrote Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, and Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, and those are the ones that just currently come to my thinking. They wrote a lot about the coming one, about Jesus Christ. And it's of that it's speaking. These prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. By the way, Use verse 12 there as an additional proof there's a distinct difference between grace believers and law believers, or church saints and Jewish saints under the old dispensation. There's a big difference. This was meant for us, not for them. So we don't bring them in and say, hey, come along here and involve yourself, promises to us. It's only to church saints, to grace believers. That verse is what's saying that. Now watch this. Read verse 12 again. Unto whom it was revealed, these Old Testament prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, New Testament believers, Peter's saying, did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Notice this last phrase. Which things concerning our salvation, which things the angels desire to look into. And that word desire is a word that the King James translators cleaned up a little bit because they thought it was too risque to use what it really said, that word for desire. It's the word lust, which simply means strong desire. You can have good strong desires, but more often than not, when we're affected by lust, it's coming from our sin nature. Okay? But these angels, good angels, have good lust. They have a strong desire to look into our salvation. So let's review it a little bit. They saw what happened in the fall, and they saw the extent, and that things were never getting better. They're getting worse among mankind. They saw what happened at the flood and why God did that, because of how bad things were at that point. And the starting over through Noah. Not a recreation, just simply taking one family from Adam through that flood. They saw it all. They saw the provision of Jesus Christ, God the Son, sent down to take our place, to take our sins for us. They saw it all. And they're involved in making sure that the ones that God is taking out of the nations of people for His name reach the appointed time where they hear and understand the very good news that can save them. Angels are involved in that. And what we read here in 1 Peter chapter 1, they lust to look into our salvation. You know why? Not because of us. We're simply an illustration, an object lesson of who God is. They're learning through what God has created and allowed to fall, and they were lower beings than themselves, and how He has saved them, and how He's one day going to glorify them, and He's going to glorify them to a relationship to their Creator that's closer and more intimate than themselves, and they know that and they appreciate that, but it's just mind-boggling to them. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. Why do they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain? Because they're going to say seven things, and these seven things are all related not to themselves in relationship to God, but in what relationship to everything that they have witnessed from the fall, from the creation of mankind to the fall, to the provision of salvation, to the application, and the desiring to look into how it's going to work out and clear on to the glorification and further. They're looking. They lust to look into that. That's why you have an exaltation of these angels. Because they see the Lamb that was slain. And they say, you're qualified. You're qualified. We've seen it. We've witnessed it. We've been there on earth in our courses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. They're all ministering spirits. They come in their courses to see and understand and to work and to help with God's program here on earth. And part of that program, that main part of that program today, is in the lives of believers. You can't see them. They're here this morning. I don't want to have glasses, Google glasses that they develop that can see spirit essence. And I go, whoa! Because then I'm going to have a problem like they did in Colossae, where they start worshiping angels. You know, John did that. He's going to do that later. He's got spirit beings are going to come to him with a message, and John's going to fall down and worship him. He says, no, don't do that. I'm just a servant like you are. Different race. I'm a created race of angels. You're a generated race of those law human beings. But we're both servants. What we're going to see, and we don't have time this morning, what we're going to see is the seven things that these spirit beings say is in relationship to what they've witnessed, what God has done with us. They're going to see the 24 elders. They're going to see all the saints. They're going to see the whole body of Christ glorified. And Steve and I were talking about this to a degree in a certain New Testament passage this morning about it's going to go on into the ages. And it's interesting. It's like, well, when we're glorified, they're going to say, let's see if I don't think there's going to be a fall, but let's just see what happens because we didn't expect that. Let's say, how long is this going to last? It's going to last and it's going to last and it's going to last into eternity future. It's permanent, our relationship, our glorification. It's permanent. And they're going to be learning something by God's kindness coming from His grace to us. They're going to be learning. And we're going to be the display in who we are and what we do and so forth in that glorified state. And they're going to learn without any blip. You know what they're learning today? They're learning when Mark is willing to let the Lord do what he wants to do, is obedient to God's will. They learn how God can empower Mark. And then on those occasions when Mark goes, oh, I'm on vacation today. It's my day off. I'm just going to do what I want to do the way I want to do it. You know what I mean? Okay? They learn from that too. They're learning how God is demonstrating grace toward me and mercy, pity because of my sin nature and the exercise of my sin nature and the resulting things of that. They see when God has to child train or correct Mark and he needs this and he needs that because he's kind of just sloppy around here and he's not letting me do what I planned and desire to do through him. And they'll learn both ways. But after I'm glorified, they're only learning far beyond what I could ever do correctly here on earth by allowing Christ to live through me. Now I'm permanentized and I'm always going to act right. And they're going to learn from that. We have an opportunity this morning, folks. I don't know how many spirit beings are here. You could say as many people as you have here that are believers. You have spirit beings. Some here this morning that have not believed the gospel yet. But God is the hound of heaven who's going to be after you. He's going to make sure that you get there and you could have a spirit being that is the one that's making sure you come to that appointed time. But back to the believers. I know what he's going to see of us in the future. What did they see of me last week? I'm not to be conscious of them to the point where I'm always focused on spirit beings and that I'm only concentrating on them to the point where I'm worshiping them like was a problem with the Colossian church. But I am to be aware that when I think there's nothing going on, there's no opportunity, I'm just kind of, it's my day off. Okay, it's your day off. How are you going to live your day off? Because you got spirit beings that are watching. How are you going to use salvation on your day off? On your vacation? Not just on Sunday morning. How you work? You see, whatever you have in your salvation and you grow in that, you take that with you. You should be taking it with you to your job on Monday morning. Actually, let's back up. Back home, Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Monday at work, wherever you go, it's an opportunity. These are the works that God has planned that we should walk in them. And a lot of times we go, well, not until I go to church, or not until we do this program here, or we do this ministry event there, something like that. That's when I'll let God use, because that's really what, no, it's about every day and every moment. Remember what we closed with last week? Colossians 3:2. many of you, I don't ask for hands, how many of you have been thinking on things above? Some of these scenes that are going to happen in the future, but there's things going on right now and things that are happening in the way we're looked at in our position in Christ that you can focus on. That's supposed to grab our attention. And not the headlines in tomorrow's Oregonian or on the headlines tonight on ABC, CBS, NBC, or Fox, or anything else. And anytime you look at the headlines and you watch the news and so forth, make it go through that filter. My God's in control. Oh, this looks terrible. Oh, that was terrible. He's in control. It's okay. It really is okay. Heavenly Father, make a reality in our experience of those things that have become understandable in our thinking and our mind, where our salvation has taken place. By choice, Father, to go to school tomorrow, not simply as a student, but as a believing student. Not simply going to work tomorrow as a laborer, as an office worker, as an employee, or as a boss, but as a believer who simply for the time being is involved in activities of a boss or an employee. Father, work in our hearts to change our thinking to reality.